This morning I want to speak to you from God's Word concerning understanding the church. Understanding the church. I am quite sure that there are many things in the world that you and I do not understand. This might strike you as being facetious or too lighthearted, but it is not intended, and it is humorous, but it's not intended to be entertaining as you think of it. Why did God make slugs? The things are ugly. I walked out here the other day, and I saw this thing crawling against the wall. And I called my son. I said, "Come here, look at this." The thing made me almost sick. There are many things in life we do not understand. We do not understand the existence of certain things. We do not understand the reason for certain things. And we can go on and on. One of the things that many, many men and women have spent time writing about, because there seems to be so wide a divergence of understanding of the church, is what is unique about the church? And when I use the word church, am I talking about Markham Missionary Church? Am I talking about Unionville Alliance? Am I talking about Unionville Baptist? Am I talking about Markham Baptist? I'm not talking, my friends, of a local church that stands at the corner of a place. I'm talking about that unique organism called the church, established by God on the face of the earth for a purpose known to God, and that purpose has been unveiled to us through His Word. This morning, for the time allotted, we want to look at three things about the church. And for those of you who are visiting with us, you will find an outline in your bulletin. We want to ask ourselves from 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, who owns the church? Who owns the church? Who says what goes on, as it were, in a church? This is what Paul is writing to Timothy about in our text. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 reads this way. "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in the event, or in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory." Who owns the church? As we look in verse 15 of our text, we are arrested immediately by this one eternal and powerful truth, that the church has a divine proprietor. A proprietor is one who has exclusive rights to a situation, to a thing. And listen to St. Paul, writing under the influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit, as he writes, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." The owner, my friends, of the church is not the pastor. The owner of the church is not the elders. Are not the elders. Several years ago, when I was down at the other church, the Quincy's who were here were members there, and John was the treasurer. And I'm not giving any hint here, I want you to know. John Quince was the treasurer of the church down in Don Mills. And one day, my daughter, and John's son got in a little, they were like brothers and sisters, so they fought all the time. His name is Christopher. John and Lane loved me so much, they gave their first child the name that I bear, Christopher. And one day, Christopher and Heather got in a fight. And Heather looked at Christopher. and said to him, "My dad owns this church." And Christopher looked at Heather and said, "My dad pays your dad." It's a true story. True story. I'm not surprised that Heather's first tooth came out as a knock from Christopher. Yeah. Who owns the church? Listen to what the Holy Spirit would like you and me to know this morning, friends. The church is not the domain of a man, of a woman. The church is not the property that is controlled by those who have been given responsibilities to give leadership, as we said this morning. God is the sole owner of the church. It is the church of the living God. It is the body of people, not the building necessarily at this point, but the body of people whom God actually did something with, something in, and something through to actually bring into existence the church as we give them names. But Paul, by the Holy Spirit, would have us to understand that the one who possesses the church, not even the angels have that privilege. I say it again, I clarify it from this platform. The church belongs to God. It is His church. He holds it in His own possession. He is the one who determines what is and what should not be in that body we call the church. And it must be made known this morning, again and in the future, over and over again, that this is not the domain of a man. This is not the domain of angels. This is the domain of God. It is the church of the living God. It is a spiritual body, not a physical location, but a spiritual body in which God Himself dwells in order to take absolute control of those who make up His church. The church then is divinely owned. Verse 16 that we read about speaks about Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, and it speaks of His incarnation in that He came to earth. And speaks of His work on earth and then His present ministry in heaven. And the church is linked, my friends, right here. Wherever men and women are meeting this morning in His name, they are meeting, connected to Jesus Christ who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It is His possession. It is His property. It is His people. The church, then, is not a material or physical body in the first sense or in the second sense. The church is a body of people whom God has done something with, in and through, to establish the church. Having established then that He is the owner, let's go to my second point from this text. The church has a divine purchaser. We read from Acts chapter 20, verse 28. "Take heed unto yourselves and unto the church which God has made you oversight, which He purchased with His own blood." In other words, my friends, the church as we know it, not the building, not the denominational structure. The church is a living organism, people, whom God, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, shed His own blood on the cross. So precious, so priceless is the church, that the only way that God could establish a church upon the face of the earth was to shed the blood of His Son. If there is one thing that marks the church the world over, it is that every true Christian, every true church answers to the fact that they have been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, my friends, is not a few people who get together and think they'd like to have a special little spiritual group that meets. No, the church goes way beyond that. This morning, as I speak, there are people meeting in Africa. There are people meeting in South America. There are people meeting in Russia. There are people meeting in Iran. There are people meeting in Iraq. And those people, my friends, who form that body come together in a mystical way, a spiritual way, but we all have one thing in common. There was a divine means by which God has caused people from around the world, from every tribe, from every nation, from every tongue, from every language, He has actually purchased them with His blood, and wherever we go, wherever a Christian goes, he can identify with the church when the blood of Jesus Christ is at the very center, the cohesive of that which brings the church into what it is. Nothing else. We are not a church because we have a certain kind of people. Because the people have a certain social standard. We are not a church because we meet together, because we have an educational identification. We, my friends, are here this morning because by a divine act of God, designed before all creation, He designed the way by which He would establish the church. The program of the church, my friends, has been established in eternity and revealed in time through the Scriptures. And when we come together then, the interesting thing that I find with this word purchase, it is not as though God went to someone and bargained with that person, namely the devil, to buy the church. There's a song that I used to hear, and I don't think I've ever sung it, but I have great theological reasons for not singing it. You know the song, "He Died of a Broken Heart"? My friends, that's not true. He didn't die of a broken heart. He died of a willing heart. He gave Himself for us because He loved us. His heart wasn't broken as though He was disappointed. His heart was yielded to His Father. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And wherever we go, my friends, something has happened by a divine act in human heart to make the church exist. And what is that? He purchased it. The word purchase comes from a word which means to bring around oneself. To bring around oneself. So the church then is a group of people whom God has redeemed to bring around Himself. We sit here this morning, my friends, not to listen to me. Not to be impressed with any human being. We are here this morning, you and me. We are here this morning around the living God. He's the one who stands in the midst of the church. He's the one who holds the candlesticks, speaking of the church. He's the one who holds the seven angels, speaking of those who have responsibilities in the church. The church, my friends, has been purchased by God, acquired by God, for the purpose of bringing people around Himself. So Peter understood this and he said, "Coming unto Him." Coming unto Him. He purchased us. He made us like living stones to be built up into a holy habitation for God. You, my friends, are here this morning as a believer for God. Not for me, not for any other person, but for God Himself. Does that excite you? You are here for God. He has invited you to come around Him. Unto Him shall the gathering of the people be. Secondly, from the owner of the church, we go to the occupants of the church. The occupants of the church. Who occupies the church? Again, Paul tells us in our text, the household of God. The word means people, families. Families. Whether you are a single parent, whether you have a husband beside you or a wife beside you, my friends, we're talking about people who, because of faith in Jesus Christ, have been linked to others of like precious faith, and we make up the church as God's purchased family. As John Wesley puts it in his great hymn, "Whoever claims Him as Savior is surely kin to me." The church is made up, my friends, of two kinds of people. people he redeemed, not angels. Elizabeth Elliot, every time I think of this, Elizabeth Elliot said to her daughter who was getting prepared to be married, I want you to understand that angels do not have marital problems for one simple reason. Angels don't get married. So they don't have marital problems. Because the church is occupied by people, friends, there is potential for problems in the church. How did God take care of this? Listen to the thing that binds the church together from Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41. And they who heard the message were pricked to their hearts and said to Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you shall receive the remission of your sins and the gift, singular gift, of the Holy Spirit. The church is made up, my friends, of not perfect people, but redeemed people. As the bumper sticker in the car says, Christians are not perfect, they're only forgiven. And it is true. God, my friends, began the church, as it were. The first person to whom this word is used in the New Testament was a man that was going to betray the Lord. The church is made up of people, redeemed people. Let me tell you what kind of people the church is made up of. I'm going to read it right from the text. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Listen to St. Paul as he speaks by the Holy Spirit to people in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or effeminate, nor homosexuals. This is the scriptures. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is made up of people that have been redeemed from a life of corruption. It is not made up, my friends, of perfect people. It is not made up of people who have everything together. Sometimes there are people in the church that are hurting, although they are saved. Sometimes there are people in the church who are living in disobedience, even though they are saved. Sometimes in the church there are people, my friends, who might be doing things that you wouldn't think of doing, but they're saved. Because the salvation of a soul depends not upon its performance, but upon its faith. That is why sometimes you could look at people in the church and say, how can that person claim to be a Christian and? The church is made up of redeemed sinners, forgiven sinners. People who still have struggles in their lives. Listen to St. Paul. This is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptation. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I am the chief of them. I'm going to tell you one of the mistakes that pastors have made in the past. One of the mistakes that pastors have made in the past is that pastors would get up and speak to people as though they had no problems at all. As though they had everything together. And all of a sudden, in the late 60s and early 70s to the present time, when we started to hear of things that pastors are doing, we are destroyed in our faith because we thought they were perfect all the time. And we are not, friends. There is a dark side to every Christian, and the moment we realize it, the better we will begin to deal with it. There are things your pastor must struggle with. Remember one time, I got behind a taxi. And he was in front of me, of course, if I was behind him. And the light turned green, and he didn't move. And so I just stepped on my horn, pushed my horn, and he jumped. I said, oh, gotcha. My daughter said, Daddy, that wasn't nice. See, I have those feelings. There are times, my friends, when, listen to me talking now, please. There are times when I get on the road and someone is not driving to the speed limit, mind you. And I fight anger. I do. I have to keep my mind clean. There are vultures flying all the time. And unless I'm willing, my friends, to realize that unless I keep close to God, as a child of God, as a minister of the gospel, unless I sing that song that I used to sing, I would be true, for there are those who trust me. I too, my friends, can become a casualty in the ministry. The church is made up of people. And those men that you saw here this morning are capable of blowing it. The church is made up of people who God is renewing. Not only those he has redeemed, those he's renewing. Let me read this story to you. I could tell it to you, but I just want to read it. It is a story of one of the great, great Christians. I heard him being mentioned again. Some of you who are new Christians will not understand this, but those who, when I call the name C.T. Studd, that name will say something to you. Great, great Christian, great cricketer of 100 years ago, who became a Christian and gave up everything, everything for the sake of following Jesus Christ. Now, nobody told him to do it. He felt it was not right for him to have what he had, and he gave it up, including a great, great career as a physician and a student at Cambridge. Listen, I have no delight in reading what I'm going to read, but I want you to understand, friends, never put anyone in the church so high that when that person falls, your faith is also destroyed along with them. The church belongs to God. He is the one who is the center, and he's the one we must keep our eyes on. It is always painful, says Gary Inrig. It is always painful to point out the inadequacies of spiritual hearers. But sometimes it's revealed in vivid form some dangerous signs in our own lives. C.T. Studd, by any standard of evaluation, was a remarkable man. I gave you some of the information, so I won't deal with it. He was among what is known as the Cambridge Seven. He sailed to China in 1885 to serve the Lord. After difficult years, he returned, broken in health. He and his family sailed again, this time to India, where he served for 6 years before his health again gave way. He sailed again in 1912, this time for Africa, to establish in the heart of the Africa mission in the Belgian Congo. He left his sick wife at home with 4 daughters in England over the strong objections to his venture, and returned home only once in 1916 before he died in 1931. No one can doubt the zeal of C.T. Studd. He lived in his own words, "We do not need to be intense, and our intensity, we do need to be intense, and our intensity must ever increase." That meant working 18 hours a day with no day off and diverting activities. I ended up diverting activities. It was the Lord's work he was doing, and no sacrifice was too great to make for him. The lethargy of most Christians toward the lost enraged him, and he determined to live with a single-minded excellence for Jesus Christ. But tragically, Studd's zeal consumed both him and those around him. It is impossible to justify the treatment of his wife that he left at home to die by herself. This is a Christian, friends. This is not a pagan. Leaving her ill and apart for 18 years, his other relationships deteriorated as he made dictatorial demands on missionaries who came to serve under him. He even dismissed family members from the mission because he considered them to be less than totally committed. He despised their sacrifice and cared little when they were ill. The work of C.T. Studd was torn by doctrinal and personal controversies, and fellow workers were shocked by Studd's attitude toward the African Christians. Tragically, his hard work and ill health caused him to turn to morphine for relief, and he finally became addicted to the drug. This was the final straw for the mission. The mission which he founded had to ask him to leave the mission. Friends, the church is made up of fragile people. People who can fail. Not only who can fail, people who will fail. And what we need, my friends, is to keep as leaders close to God, accountable to one another, committed to His Word, yielded to the Holy Spirit, so that what controls us is not the whims of the moment, but a commitment and a communion to Jesus Christ as leaders of the church. The church, my friends, is occupied by people who can fall. Your pastor is not perfect. Your elders are not perfect. But let me tell you, I hope that we are humble enough that when you see faults in us and you point them out, and we want you to, I want you to, as hard as it might be, I want it to be known from you to me, not from you to someone else to me, but from you to me, so that in the grace of God, I can be sharpened by your care for me. And I trust that I speak for all the elders and the other pastor. Quickly, I close with this, the order in the church. The owner of the church, the occupants of the church, and all this come from 1 Timothy chapter 3, the order of the church. First of all, the order of the church is divinely set. It is divinely set. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, and then in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22, God made Christ the head of the church. He is the head. God is the owner. And He has placed as the head of the church His Son, through whom the resurrection He was raised to eternal glories. The church, my friends, has a divine set standards which has been placed there by God. He states who is to lead. He has given the order in which the church is to go. No human being is to be the center or is to be elevated in the church. The word head means authority, not source. And so the final and the continual authority in this church, my friends, must be Jesus Christ and no man. No man. So the church has a standard that is divinely set. The church, my friends, the order of the church is divinely sealed. 1 Timothy 3:15. In case I do not come, says Paul, I want you to know how one ought to. That word ought means one is obligated to. I go to the book of Numbers quickly. The book of Numbers. God took pains to tell Israel how He wanted them to worship Him. He gave every detail. He gave them from A to Z. He gave them everything between. He told them how the sacrifices were to be offered. And all of a sudden came Nabad and Abihu, and they said, I think I want to do something else. And they offered strange fires to the Lord, and the Lord took them. God had set the standards. God had set the order. And they said, I think we can improve on what God has said. And my friends, we must be careful of that. We live in a changing world. And in a changing world, a number of things must change. But no matter how the world changed, the standards of God and the integrity of His Word must ever remain as God intended to be. It is divinely sealed. God said, this is how I want you to worship me. This is how I want you to offer the offerings. And they offered strange fire. There are certain changeables, my friends, and there are certain unchangeables. And what we had this morning with the elders of the church is not the domain of man. It is what God wants for us. And then the church is divinely supported. The church is the pillar and the ground for truth. Now, we're not talking about being truthful, that too. But the church, my friends, is supported by its commitment to God's eternal word. The church is not supported by the latest invention of whatever it might be. Faith Today magazine had an article in which they were dealing with technology and the church. And some of you know Mike Bells, who was the pastor up here at Mount Albert Church. And Mike is an expert in computers and technology, very good at it. And in that article in Faith Today, Mike said this: he is afraid, there is a concern, that as the church becomes more technological, the church will lose its ability and its appetite for fellowship. No matter, my friends, how advanced we get, remember that in the eternal, we will take with us only two things to heaven: the Word of God and people. Those are the only two things that we'll take with us to heaven. And listen to what the Lord Jesus said in talking about both. John 17:17. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. In other words, bring your word to bear upon them so that when they have finished their journey here, they themselves will go to heaven, taking with them the means by which you set them apart for your glory. Who owns the church? God does. Who occupies the church? Forgiven sinners do. What supports the church? The Word of God does. And may God help us to have a successful year, friends, so that by next year when we come, let me tell you my vision. That's my vision. I don't know if it's God's. My vision is that there will be people coming early because there won't be any seats, not because of the one speaking, but because of the one to whom they come. Coming unto Him to give Him glory and honor and praise and dominion and the fellowship with one another based upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. May God help us to be that faithful and to be that successful.